Last March, you will recall that we gave a spiritual health survey to the congregation. You may recall that there was a section in which most of the questions had to deal with doctrine, and the results were rather impressive. All the subjects received no less than 92% agreement with what the church believes, except for one doctrine, and that was infant baptism, of which only 64% could affirm that doctrine. And so that's why I'm beginning the subject today and then also next Sunday on the subject of baptism. I'll be giving a general introduction today and next Sunday specifically on infant baptism. I suspect that my messages will raise more questions and give you answers. And in the church library and in the church bookstore, you'll find books that we've ordered, particularly on this area, and we encourage you to avail yourself of more of that literature. Now, I need to make two comments before I get started. First of all, I want to say that the elders of 10th Presbyterian Church do not measure spiritual health by one's view of infant baptism. We understand that commitment, that spiritual maturity is not to be equated with this doctrinal position. My primary purpose here is to be able to explain and just give a teaching that you may understand why we believe what we do. And secondly, and the more important thing for us to remember this morning is why we are here. We have gathered to worship God. And I am called as a minister of God to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what I am to do from this pulpit, and that is what you are to be listening for. Now, with that being said, let's look at our morning text that I've selected, which is Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41. Acts chapter 2, and I'll begin reading with verse 37. Peter has been giving this great sermon at Pentecost, and when he has done, he receives this response. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And surely this text shows us the importance of baptism in the life of the church. I mean, the very first instruction given to those who have heard the message, ready to turn their lives over to Christ, they're told to repent and to be baptized. And we're again going to consider, what is the meaning? What is the role of baptism? Well, baptism is a sign. It's a sign that signifies the gospel. This is the promise for you that Peter is speaking of. And though baptism is a simple act, it communicates the comprehensive message of the gospel. There is the washing away of sin by the atonement of Christ. There is our union with Christ. There is our entry into God's covenant. And there is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Let me take you through each one of these. Now, first of all, the washing away of sin through the atonement of Christ. Now, this is probably the clearest message that is conveyed in this sacrament. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 69, expresses this very well in giving an answer to the meaning of baptism. It says that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. Now, this concept of washing or cleansing from sin, it originates, of course, in the Old Testament. Let me refer you to Ezekiel 36, where God promises the house of Israel that is in exile. He says, I'm going to restore all the exiles. I'm going to bring them back to the land. And then in verse 25, he gives this promise. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Now, this concept of sprinkling was ingrained in the Jewish consciousness as a symbol of cleansing or sanctifying or of purifying. Worshippers who would bring their sin offering to the temple would be anointed with the blood of the sacrifice to make atonement for their sin. And indeed, the altar in which that sacrifice was made would be sprinkled with the same blood. When Aaron and his sons were first set apart as priests to the Lord, they were sprinkled with blood. When David prayed to God in that great Psalm 51, in which he's praying for the forgiveness of sin, in verse 7, he says to God, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, he's thinking of the ritual of being sprinkled with the sacrifice's blood, in which the priest would take a hyssop branch, dip it in the blood, and sprinkle the one giving sacrifice. Now, sprinkling with water was also known. When the tribe of Levi was first set apart for the Lord in Numbers 8, it says that they were sprinkled with water. Now, it's in the book of Hebrews in particular, especially chapters 9 and 10, that shed light on connecting these rituals of sprinkling with blood with the cleansing work of Christ. Let me read to you from chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now listen to this. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And the writer will then go on to further discuss the necessity of this shedding of blood for the removal of sin. He will talk about how Christ's sacrificial work is far greater than the sacrifice of animals. And then in chapter 10 and verse 22, he concludes by beckoning believers to enter into the holy places before God by the blood of Christ. And he says this, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And do you see that connection? Physical baptism, our bodies washed with pure water, corresponds to the inner baptism of being cleansed from sin, that is, our hearts being sprinkled. So we see here that first sign of baptism, that of cleansing, of being washed by the blood of Christ. The second sign here, or meaning here, is that baptism signifies what the Westminster Confession refers to as our engrafting into Christ. That is, the outer sign represents the inner grace of union with God the Son. So, for example, Paul in Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Can you understand? Because we are baptized into Christ. And because in that baptism, we have put on Christ, our identity is now found in Him through our union with Him. Consider what Paul also says in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. And did you note those phrases? Baptized into Jesus Christ, buried therefore with Him by baptism, united with Him in a death, united with Him in a resurrection. So again, outer baptism signifies this inner baptism of union. Now, next Sunday, Dr. Ryken will be here, and he will be baptizing children who are brought to him. And he will pronounce the name of the child, and then as he's holding that child in his arms, he will say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, you know where he, of course, gets that formula. It's from Jesus onwards in Matthew 28:19, where he says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, that preposition "in," it's actually the exact same Greek preposition that I've already been reading to you that's translated "into." So the minister, when Dr. Ryken is doing this, he's baptizing an individual not only on behalf of the Trinity, but actually, in a sense, into the Trinity, that is, into communion with the triune God. So baptism is a statement that the recipient is in the family of God. Those who are redeemed of Christ have been brought into Christ. And because they live in Christ, because they've been brought into Him, well, they also abide in the Father and in the Holy Spirit as well. Jesus said as much. In John 14:23, regarding the Father, He says, "If anyone loves Me, My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." We, the Father and the Son. And regarding the Holy Spirit, in verse 17, He promises to send the Counselor, that is the Holy Spirit, who will live with you and will be in you. So we have baptism as a sign of the washing away of sin, of our union with Christ. It's also a sign of our entrance into the new covenant that we now belong to, that is the covenant of grace in Christ. God has made a covenant to be with His people. Again, as the writer of Hebrews explains, this time in chapter 9, verse 15, "Therefore He," that is Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." We have this covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, with baptism, what we understand is that as circumcision signified the covenant, and we'll be talking about this next Sunday, that was made with Abraham for him and for his descendants, so baptism signifies the covenant made with Christ. Now, here's the key difference, of course, is that Christ, through His body, bore the guilt that was incurred in the first covenant, and then He ratified for the second covenant. So it's like this. When we enter the covenant of God, our baptism that's given to us signifies the work that Christ has already done to fulfill the conditions. It is a sign that points us to Jesus Christ, to His finished work as our Redeemer. Now, again, I'll talk more about this next Sunday. And then we come to the fourth element here, or the sign for baptism. It is a sign that points us to the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it is that Spirit who actually applies in us Christ's redemption and who begins his work of sanctifying us. So that the water signifies not only the cleansing blood of Christ, but the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 2, Peter speaks of the Holy Spirit sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is the Spirit doing that work in us. Let me go back to Ezekiel 36. Let me reread to you again verse 25, where God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." And then he goes on to say this, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." It is this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom God gives to us, that he puts in us. And that Spirit will cause us to walk in the ways of God. Now, in Christ's own baptism, we see signify the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Remember, as he's coming out, and we hear of the Holy Spirit descending upon him as a dove. Well, we're to understand that that same Spirit who came upon him is the same Spirit sent to dwell within us, to give us a new heart, to give us a new spirit. Now, it's this entering of the Holy Spirit that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is that baptism of the Holy Spirit that truly saves us, that sprinkles our hearts clean. It is this inner baptism that unites us to Christ, that connects us to his one body. It is this baptism of the Holy Spirit that we speak of in the times that we have recited the Nicene Creed and say that we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. So now is a good time to make clear that water baptism does not save. Now consider Peter's remarks again. When asked what to do by his hearers, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And this verse seems problematic, because clearly Peter is speaking of water baptism. He's telling them to do something. And he seems to say that such baptism, coupled with repentance, achieves forgiveness of sin. And furthermore, he notes that the gift of the Holy Spirit comes as a result, a consequence of baptism, not before it. Now, if this was all that we had of Peter's preaching ministry, we might conclude that he intended for us to understand that water baptism was necessary for salvation and to receive the Holy Spirit. But I want you to consider another message that he gave, this time to the household of Cornelius, and what was the result. After preaching there, this is in Acts chapter 10, in verse 33, he comes to a conclusion. "To him," that is to Christ, "all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now, you note here, it's not all who believe in him and are baptized. It's just who believes. That is what is necessary. It's calling upon the name of Christ that is necessary for forgiveness. It's these next two verses that reports what happened that are very important. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now note here, first of all, the gift of the Holy Spirit comes before the water baptism. What, therefore, is the role of water baptism in this case? Well, it serves to give a divine sign and seal outwardly to what has inwardly taken place. The water baptism marks these Gentiles as belonging to God, just as Peter and his fellow Jewish believers belong. They're one together in Christ. Now, Peter gets into trouble for this. He has to go before a church council to explain his action. And after he reports what is taking place, he says to them, "I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Now, stand in the way of what? Of administering God's sign and seal of his redeeming work in the Gentiles. All right, how then do we square what Peter had said on the day of Pentecost and what takes place in Cornelius' home? Well, answering that question leads us to understanding the role of the person who is being baptized. Baptism is a confession by the believer that he is to be identified with Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. Think of Christ as drawing a line in the sand. And then he commands those who profess faith in him to cross over and to receive his mark upon them in full view of the world. Okay, now let's go to Pentecost. Peter's preaching. He says to the people, "Repent." Well, that's fine. No problem. Preachers are always telling us to do that. Sure, we'll repent. Peter says, "Be baptized." Again, there's no problem to that. There are dozens and upon dozens of actually these kind of purification houses that are all about in front of the entrance to the temple. The worshipers would use them to purify themselves before presenting their sacrifices. That's how, by the way, have you ever wondered how 3,000 people could get baptized in Jerusalem on one day? It would have been easy enough. So repenting, baptism, they do that all the time. Now, the real challenge to them lies in Peter's sermon conclusion in verse 36, when he had said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that is Jesus Christ, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, that's when they were cut to the heart. And that's when they asked, "Well, what do we do?" And Peter says, "Repent," that is, turn away from sin, be baptized, do an act in which you show that you want to be cleansed from sin, but do it. Do it in the name of Jesus. That is, make public profession for everyone to hear and to see that this Jesus whom you crucified, you now believe that he is Lord and Christ. That's why water baptism is so important. If a believer will not confess Christ before others, well, how then can it be said that an inner baptism has taken place? There is no such thing as a private faith in Scripture. So baptism calls believers, calls them out of the world, into the kingdom, and he or she must step forward. For as Jesus said in Mark 8, verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be shamed." So what then is this gift of the Holy Spirit? We see here now where baptism fits in, that when one has repented, if one is turning to be cleansed, that they are to show outwardly, that they are receiving that sign and they are professing it before others. Now, what about this whole gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus has already told us that the Spirit comes as he comes. It's not as we command him. However, it is evident here in these passages that we've been looking at that this gift of the Holy Spirit is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit by which he has already come and gives faith to the believer, but rather the effects that we experience after making profession. Now think about this for a moment. When were you actually born again? When were you regenerated? I mean, who knows? Was it a few seconds before you confessed Christ? Was it an hour before? Because understand, you never would have come. Jesus says you never would have come unless the Father drew you. You never would have been convicted of sin unless the Spirit convicts you. Was it years before? Who really knows the mystery of God's working in his elect? But what we do know is what we experience after confessing faith in Christ. And that is the work of the Spirit sanctifying us, making us fruitful, granting us spiritual gifts. Suddenly we're able to attest victory over sin we couldn't have done before. Changes that we can't explain after we made confession of faith. Now, I do need to just to bring up one other text that does seem to be teaching that water baptism saves. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Peter writes, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, in this context, Peter is clearly speaking of water baptism. He's saying it is a sign that corresponds with the salvation of Noah through the flood, of which we were just reading about earlier. But note his careful addition here. The salvation of baptism is not from the water applied. It is from the appeal to God for a good conscience. What is an appeal to God for a good conscience? It is calling upon the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. It is standing before God and seeking the righteousness that God gives to his people. And it is an appeal that is made on the basis of Christ's resurrection, which shows his victorious work over sin and death. Now, look, we're in a very complicated passage here. And this whole matter of how salvation takes place, how it works, the theologians debate these fine points in this whole process of salvation. But we can suffice it for now to say that when a person makes his appeal to God, when he makes his confession of faith, when he calls upon the name of Jesus Christ, it is then that he experiences the fruit of salvation. And so again, I would say the application of water is not what saves us. But I also want you to understand that at a deeper level, it also is not our confession that saves us. It is Jesus Christ who saves us. It is the baptism that Jesus Christ underwent on that cross that cleanses us from sin. It is his rising from the dead that gives us victory over death. Do you remember that image I gave you of Christ kind of drawing the line for us to cross over? Well, in baptism, he's not merely calling us to show whose side we're on. He's calling us out of the world into his kingdom. And here's what he is saying to us. You belong to me. I am with you. Are you worried that you are not strong enough to keep your promise to follow me? Well, you are right. You are not strong enough, but I am. And I put my mark on you as a sign of what I have accomplished for you. You only crossed this line because my Father drew you. And I put my mark on you as a seal that you now belong to me. And I tell you, I will keep my promise. I will keep my promise that whomever the Father has drawn to me, whomever the Spirit has given faith to believe in me, I will raise up on the last day. And so, brothers and sisters, I say to you that when your faith gets weak, when you get anxious about, you know, whether or not you're going to make it to the end, remember your baptism. Remember the sign and the seal that was placed upon you that you belong to God who drew you, who gave you your faith. Whether you have been immersed in water, whether you have been sprinkled upon, whether you have been poured over, that water is to remind you that you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, who will never let you go. And that promise spoken 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost remains true for you today. Oh, we give you praise, our God, for this wondrous baptism. We give you praise, our God, for the baptism of Jesus Christ by which he made atonement for our sin. And we thank you for that baptism of the Holy Spirit that applies his work within us, that sprinkles our hearts clean, that unites us to Jesus Christ, that brings us into the covenant, that indeed causes the Holy Spirit to dwell within us and to work within us. We thank you for such a baptism. And we thank you for your mercies and your goodness to us, that you would give us this outward sign to let us know, to strengthen our faith, to remind us this promise, this hope of salvation, it's not based on how tough we are, how well we are able to keep our lives in order. No, it all lies upon Jesus Christ and the work that he has done. It all lies upon the election, the promise of God the Father who has chosen us. It all lies in the Holy Spirit, who has been sent to dwell within us and will not leave us. We thank you for this hope, this message of the gospel through your sacrament. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.